Book of Acts and chapter 8. We got down through the first several verses, 7 or 8 verses, I think, last time, 2 weeks ago. And the in chapter 7, you are coming off the stoning of Stephen, which is the first martyrdom of this little flock after the Lord has ascended up to heaven. And we've been seeing that the nation of Israel is answering the question whether this nation of God's people is going to be saved, is going to be redeemed, is going to believe on their Messiah so that the rest of the world can be blessed. And it hasn't been looking good up until now, and when you get here to Acts chapter 7, you pretty much get the answer. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they send Stephen back to the Lord by way of rocks to deliver that message. So as chapter 8 comes in, then you see this little flock that has been centered in Jerusalem, just scattered now. Saul was consenting, it says, verse 1, unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church. And we saw that it was, in fact, Saul who was leading that persecution, to the extent that when Saul gets converted, it says that the church had rest throughout all Judea. So there's this great persecution against the church, so much so that they're scattered everywhere. But when the one man stops that persecution, it's the church has rest. Saul was the driving force behind that. And there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. So Saul is busting into houses and dragging Christians out, throwing them in jail. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And you remember, take a look a few pages over in chapter 11. They went everywhere preaching the word, but they had a qualification, didn't they? Who they were going to preach the word to. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," that's where we are in Acts chapter 8, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So they are still, the program is still what it always was, that let the children first be filled. The Gentile nations can't get blessed until the children are blessed. Then the overflow can go out to the rest of the world, like God promised to Abraham. "I will make thee a great nation, and thou shalt be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." Thou shalt be a blessing. It's him, Abraham, and his seed through whom the rest of the world are going to be blessed. If they don't get blessed, the world doesn't get it. You can't, like that Syrophoenician said, the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. If the master's table is bare, then the dogs go hungry too, right? If there's no blessing on the table, then there's no overflow. There's nothing to spill over to the Gentiles. And Paul explains to us in the book of Romans that their table, quoting David, rather than being filled with blessing, became a snare and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And they stumbled at Christ by crucifying him. And they fell, here in Acts chapter 7, by stoning Stephen. So they go out there. they're going out and they're scattered abroad, but they're not out preaching to the Gentiles. There's no point in that at this point. They're still preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And verse 4 again, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So the word of God now has come to the city of Samaria, and we talked about Samaria last time. Samaria is the northern capital that was established when the nation of Israel was split after Solomon's reign by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam took the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and established the capital up there in Samaria so that they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem, so that he could maintain control. And he set up idols up there for them to worship. Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south and centered around Jerusalem. Then as that northern portion of the nation fell deeper and deeper into that apostasy, worshiping those golden calves up there, the Lord eventually saw to their being taken captive by the Assyrians. And when that happened, that left a vacuum that the surrounding Gentiles filled in that area there. And when the Jews came back in, they began to intermingle. So you've got these Samaritans up in the north who are Israelites, but mixed and apostatized and despised by the Jews in Jerusalem. That's why you hear the Lord continually and the Bible throughout. It doesn't say it doesn't have a lot of terrible things to say about these Samaritans. It tells you that they apostatized and all of that, and the wrath of God came on them. But as you come into the New Testament, I mean, we everyone knows the story of the Good Samaritan, right? We have Good Samaritan laws in this country named after these people. And the idea is the Good Samaritan was a parable that the Lord told in answer to someone who was willing to justify themselves. When the Lord said, love your neighbor as yourself, the guy said, well, who is my neighbor? You know, who exactly am I supposed to love? And the Lord tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, you know, you got a priest and you got a Levite, and they're all passing this poor guy by, laying beaten and bloody in the street. The Samaritan comes up and helps him out. Well, who was the guy's neighbor? Well, the Samaritan was. And when the Lord goes there in John chapter 4, we'll look at that in a little bit. He goes through that territory there, and they believe on him there. He has great success and people coming to him there in Samaria. The idea there is that those folks there in Jerusalem are no better. The northern tribes were off in apostasy, but so were those people down in the south. They just thought they were better. They just had it in their heads that that we're the pure people. And these people up here are not much better than the dogs on the outside. Religion will do that to you. So here again in Samaria, Philip comes down. He goes down to the city of Samaria. He's preaching, and it says the people gave heed, and they were hearing the message that he spoke and seeing the miracles that he did. He's casting unclean spirits out. Now the Lord has been doing this for 3 years, right? Preaching and casting out unclean spirits and healing sick people, but these Samaritans were on the outside. Well, now the power of the Holy Spirit has come in into their midst, and their devils are getting cast out, and their lame are being healed, and so forth. And it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. So the Word of God is again having great success here in Samaria. Now, hold your hand here. Come back with me, if you would, to Ezekiel. Get Ezekiel chapter 37. Because one thing we didn't look at when we talked about Samaria last time, we looked at their past and how they came to be. Ezekiel chapter 37. We didn't look at their future. Because this, and these Jews in Jerusalem know this. I mean, this is their Bible here, Ezekiel chapter 37. They know that it's the Lord's, what we're going to see here. This is chapter 37, the first part of the chapter is the Valley of Dry Bones. We all know that passage, right? Dem dry bones, right? That's where that comes from. Well, the second part is the two sticks. And they're both talking about the same thing. It's about regathering and bringing that splintered nation back together. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 15, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. You remember Jeroboam was an Ephraimite from the north, out of the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim. And for all the house of Israel, his companions. So you got two sticks, one for Judah and one for Joseph, that is, one for the southern tribes and one for the northern ten. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So the Lord is going to heal the breach that Solomon brought upon that nation that occurred in the days of his son. The nation of Israel is not going to be the northern ten and the southern two forever. You remember the Lord told those 12 that you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're all going to be brought back together again, back in Acts chapter 8. So the word of the Lord is coming here. And remember, they're preaching to no one but to the Jews only. So these Samaritans are considered Jews. They're not, this is not a Gentile area here. It's still, that lineage still goes back to the fathers. And the Lord still recognizes these people. And he's going to regather them just like he's going to do with Judah. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So now we've got a sorcerer. There's great joy in the city, but... So now there has to be a fly in the ointment here, right? And his, and he comes by the name of Simon. Now this Simon here, there's all sorts of legend and church history surrounding this guy, Simon Magus, however you pronounce it, they call him, like Magi, you know, magic sorcerer. That's not, that name's not given to him in the Bible. That's in church history. That's how he's known. All kinds of, like I said, legend and stories about him that we won't go into because we're interested in what the Bible has to say. But this guy is no small character. He's giving out that himself was some great one, and he's a sorcerer. It says he bewitched the people. And you know what it means to be bewitched? Yeah, all of that. It's you know, when you talk about witchcraft in the Bible, oftentimes the word there is the word for narcotics, pharma, like drugs, like hallucinogenics and that kind of thing. The word pharma, where we get the word pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, it's translated witchcraft several times in your Bible because that is the essence of witchcraft. Is those hallucinogenic drugs and things that they use. So that's the idea. Now, I'm not saying that all of these people were on hallucinogens. I'm saying that that's the effect. It being bewitched. Drive you out of your mind. You lose your sense. Paul says, look at Galatians chapter 3, book of Galatians in chapter 3. He's a sorcerer. So he's got whatever powers he's got, satanic powers, and he's got this whole city convinced that he's some kind of he's the great power of God, the passage goes on to say. That's how they saw him. You know, people will they're listening to Philip here, they're getting the word and they're believing it, but those miracles have got a lot to do with it. And people will fall for that kind of stuff. You know, you see you know, you see something spectacular done and you just follow the guy anywhere. Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you what, Satan can do some pretty spectacular stuff, so you need to be careful with that. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And he goes on and he talks about the difference between spirit and flesh. And the Galatians' problem is that they knew. He says, Christ was set forth before your eyes, crucified among you. That's, Jesus wasn't crucified in their midst. He was preached by Paul. And they saw the power of the Spirit. And were converted into it, and yet they're falling back into the flesh. And Paul says, "You're bewitched. You've lost your mind. What do you've lost your sense." He says, "You're foolish. You see, foolish and bewitched. That's the idea. You lost your sense." He says, this only would I learn of you, verse 2. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So the idea there is, look, this is clear. And you guys are just being willfully blinded to the truth. That's, you know, what's the difference between that and taking a hallucinogenic drug so you can see stuff that's not there and not see stuff that is there? It's the same thing. So, back in Acts chapter 8, you've got this sorcerer, and these guys are given to that kind of stuff anyway. Of course, they're no different than anyone else. And so he's a big shot in town, Simon is. And giving himself out that he was some great one, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So now you see these guys here. You see that verse 10, to whom they all gave heed? You remember what it said in verse 6? When Philip came down, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things that Philip spake, seeing and hearing, seeing the miracles which he did. So they're following this guy. He's doing miracles. Then Philip comes along, so they're going to follow him. They're just being, you know what Paul calls that? Just being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now, at least Philip's come preaching the truth. The problem with that is, how long are they going to hold to it? You know, those guys that in Athens there, their problem, you okay there, Tom? Their problem was that they spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or to tell some new thing. So anytime, you know, something new comes along, well, let's go off and we'll follow that. You chance upon the truth. Well, that's a good thing, but what about, you know, something else is going to come along after? You got to have the sense and not be bewitched to be able to see reality. So Philip comes down and preaches, and then they got this guy here that they've been following. Philip comes and they begin to take heed to him. To him, verse 11, to Simon, they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But they believed, in verse 10 there says, from the least to the greatest. So this guy was, he had friends in high places. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So that's a good thing. Now what they're doing here is they are identifying themselves with Philip. And the implication there, verse 12 starts with, but they gave heed to him and he was their spiritual leader, but they, when Philip came, they were baptized, identifying themselves with Philip. The implication there is that that's a conscious decision to leave this Simon and come over to Christ. So that's a good thing. Both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So, you know, now you say, well, that's great. That's a good thing. Here's Simon, this sorcerer. He's, you know, in the throes of this satanic power, and he sees the light and he believes and he gets saved. Well, as you go down through the passage, it gets a little more murky. But you see that first word there in verse 13? Then Simon himself believed. When? When all of his followers started leaving him. Then he believed. Well, again, there's an implication there, isn't there? I better get with this, because I'm losing all my people here. I'm losing my power base. And this guy, he's a sorcerer. He's got a thirst for that kind of power, that kind of supernatural power. So he sees Philip doing this stuff, and he goes, "Ooh, here's a greater sorcerer than I am. I'll go hang out with him for a while, see how he does it. Shake his sleeve, see how many cards fall out." So he's marveling at the miracles and the wonders that Philip is doing. I did say Philip, didn't I? That Philip is doing. And it says that he believes. Okay. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Peter and John, now remember, they're all scattered abroad except the apostles. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. But when the word comes back that the city of Samaria is converting to Christ, they send two of the apostles, Peter and John. Now, why do they do that? We'll come back over to to John chapter 4, in the one book back, Gospel of John chapter 4. Wasn't Philip equipped? Obviously he was. He was doing a pretty good job by himself. What's he need Peter and John for? Well, these Samaritans need to remember that split that's gonna come back together. It's not coming back together around Samaria, around the northern capital. It's coming back together around Jerusalem. And that's where those thrones are going to be. And that's where that government, the law of God, is going to go forth from Zion, not from Samaria. So these Samaritans, along with all the tribes, need to recognize the authority of these apostles and the authority of Jerusalem in this coming kingdom that Philip is preaching. The Lord here in John chapter 4 is coming through Samaria. And get verse 19. The Samaritan woman says unto Christ, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." This is the Samaritan woman. "And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So there is a difference of opinion here, isn't there? "And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And he says, salvation's of the Jews. He's talking about in Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to be established there. Now, when he says this mountain or down there or whatever it is, there you're gonna. He goes on to say, you're gonna worship God in spirit and in truth, and that's the issue. But he says, you don't know what you worship. You know, again, Paul said something very similar to those Athenians, didn't he? I perceive that you are too superstitious. And he says, as I walked along, I beheld your devotions, and I saw one to the unknown God. And him, therefore, you ignorantly worship. You worship you know not what. Ignorant worship. So the idea there is to bring the world back to out of the darkness, out of the ignorance, into the light, and Jerusalem is that light. That city set on a hill. So Samaria first, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth will acknowledge one day that salvation is of the Jews. Now you know today salvation's not of the Jews, right? But it will be in that day. So Peter and John have to come down to Samaria because the authority, that kingdom authority, is vested in those apostles. And why only Peter and John? Why not all of them? Well, what did the Lord say? Where two of you are gathered together, right? There I am in the midst. Whatsoever two of you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So that's all they need. Two apostles to go and investigate this situation here. So they come to Samaria. And when the apostles, verse 14, Acts 8:14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, now something's changing here, isn't it? We won't go back to chapter 2, but you remember chapter 2, Peter told that crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They got baptized, the Holy Ghost came on them, they started speaking with tongues. Well, what happened here? These guys believed. got baptized, no tongues, no Holy Ghost. Well, now the apostles have to come and lay their hands on them, and then they get the Holy Ghost. Well, you see that continue on through the book for a little ways until the laying on of the hands goes away too. And the operation of the Holy Ghost is something very different by the time you get into the later epistles of Paul than it was in the beginning of the book of Acts. So things are changing here. The Holy Ghost doesn't come upon these folks the way he did only a short year or so earlier. So they come, he's not fallen on any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now that gives you a little idea of what this guy Simon is all about. It says, verse 13, Simon himself believed, right? But we've seen that already here in this book of Acts. There's believing and there's believing. A lot of people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that Jesus, he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He didn't have any need that anyone should testify of man. They believed, but they didn't believe. They didn't believe to the saving of the soul. They know it in their heads. People out there by the millions, they know it in their heads. Go out there and ask them, who was Jesus? He's a guy that walked around 2,000 years ago somewhere in the Middle East. They might even say he was the Son of God. What did he do? Well, he died for the sins of the world. Everyone knows that, whether they assent to it or not. But how many of them are saved? I believed when I was a Catholic, before I was a Calvinist, and all those things that we were talking about before. I heard all the time, Jesus died for your sins.
Right.
Never had any clue what that meant, much less believe it. I believed it. You asked me, did Jesus die for your sins? I say, yeah, Father told me so. There's believing and there's believing. Come on, take a look at 2 Peter. Several books to your right. You know, there's a difference, and I've been trying to bring this out to you. I haven't been pressing it too hard, but every, you know, you come across a passage like this and you can't ignore it. There's a difference between getting saved under that kingdom dispensation and getting saved today. You have to, you've got to believe to the saving of the soul. That is, you have to endure to the end in that kingdom. These people are getting ready to go through the tribulation period. And there's going to be temptation that's unimaginable to sell out. And you need to endure. You got to go through. You can't take that mark. You've got to be willing to either starve to death and watch your children starve to death, or lose your head. And you know, we're seeing how those people in the Middle East there take off your head. They don't do it nice and clean like the French did it, right, with the guillotine. That's a scary prospect. Big old knife come and cut off your head, and then they're going to do you last. They're going to let you watch do your kids first. You think that's a temptation that people can withstand apart from the infilling of the Holy Ghost? These guys are getting ready to go through some serious stuff, but you've got to endure to the end to be saved. These folks do. You and I, you believe, you get saved right then and there. You get put into Christ, and there ain't no coming out of it. Praise God. These folks are looking for a salvation in that kingdom. But there's some rough stuff coming before that kingdom comes. Yeah, Bob. You had your hand up. Mr. Bob?
You said many more times, you got to endure to the end.
Not you. No, I'm talking, yeah, thank you, yeah. I hope that's clear. I'm not talking to you all here, these folks here, going through that tribulation period. You and me, we're going to get caught out before that trib comes. But these people in early Acts aren't you and me. They're these kingdom saints that the Lord prepared for this stuff. Second Peter, so the qualifications for salvation are not the same. These people are not living in the dispensation of the grace of God. It hasn't come yet. Second Peter says he gives a whole list of things that these folks ought to do, and he's writing to the dispersion. And verse 8, he says, if these things be in you, chapter 1, verse 8, and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See, you come to Christ in that, under that kingdom program, and you can believe up front, what did the Lord say? Some of them, you know, it's like throwing seed out. Some of it's going to fall by the wayside and nothing's going to happen. But some of it's going to fall on stony ground and it'll sprout up for a little bit. But then when the heat comes, it's going to wither because it didn't have any root. Some of it's going to fall among thorns and get choked. Some of it'll grow and bear fruit, and it'll do what the sower wanted it to do. Now again, that's not you and me in this dispensation of grace, but that is these people here in this kingdom program. He forgot that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. I want you to see that. If you do these things, you'll never fall, and so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are you going to enter into that kingdom? You're going to enter into that kingdom by doing these things. That's not Romans 4. That's not faith without works. That's faith plus works. That's how these people are saved. And any time you have a program that involves any kind of work on my part, these guys' part, anybody's part, you don't have full certainty because you are imperfect. So praise God, now today in this dispensation, there aren't any works involved. It's faith and faith alone in what Christ did, and He is perfect. For these guys, it's faith wrought with their works. And if you do these things, you'll get entrance into the kingdom. But if you don't, you got to endure to the end. So you see people believing, sort of. Right? Believe, get baptized, you see people get the Holy Ghost and then lose it. Back in, so make your calling and election sure. You know what, while we're here, and I'm out of time, before we turn away from 2 Peter, look at chapter 2, talking about these guys who fall away. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You say, well, Simon wasn't doing nothing like that. Well, he was doing this. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See? Give me that gift. I'll give you money. If you will give me the gift, if you will give me the ability to lay hands on someone and then get the Holy Ghost. Why do you suppose he's offering them money for that? Well, because he can sell it. He can profit. You know, there's a word in churchdom called simony. It comes from this guy that we're looking at here, Simon. It's the practice of purchasing church office and ministry. Giving money in exchange for privilege and high office in the church. We call it simony from this guy here. Happens all the time. He loved the wages of unrighteousness like Balaam, but was rebuked. Look at verse 16. For his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking, that is Balaam's donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the what? The madness of the prophet. Well, now we're back to that again. Bewitched. Insane. Spiritually insane. No sense. No spiritual sense. Bewitched. Madness. Thinking that the gift of God can be bought for money. And that passage goes on and talks about some more not too pleasant things about folks like that. Let's get down through the passage there back in Acts chapter 8. Just another verse or two, we'll quit. Acts chapter 8. Verse 18, Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You know, there's people today, those Galatians, they were bewitched. Why? Because they thought they could work for the gift of God. But salvation's a gift, the gift of God today. All kind of people out there think they can purchase it with money, with their good behavior, their church attendance, their prayers, their giving to whatever it is, however they're trying to buy their way into heaven. You can't purchase the gift of God. You know what the Lord's going to say? Your good works perish with you. Your money perish with you. The only way that you're getting in is by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, and what He did alone. You need to believe that. You need to, and don't just believe it intellectually, but you need to trust Him that He did that for you. Don't try to buy the gift of God. Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. So, he's not a part. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, Peter can't even offer him guaranteed forgiveness, can he? He says, pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You know, money is a big issue for these folks. We've looked at this before. Because you don't take that mark, and you can't buy or sell. So if money means anything to you at this time, to these people who are going to be going through that, that's an enormous stumbling block. It will take your eternal soul. Because the only way you're going to get money, so you stick out your right hand, or you let them tag you in the forehead. That's the only way you're going to do it. And once you do that, it's gone. It's impossible to renew you. So money is a huge stumbling block, and this guy's got it. His heart is filled with mammon. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. we won't look at it. Hebrews warns the saints, same people, those kingdom saints, those Hebrew believers, take heed lest there be a root of bitterness springing up in your midst and trouble you, and thereby many be deceived and led away. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And so Simon doesn't think that he says, you know what, perhaps that's not good enough. Why don't you pray for me? And you got more pull with the Lord. If it were me, I would have done what Peter said. But, you know, that's hindsight's 20/20. I don't know. Was that a lack of faith, or was that a respect for Peter? I don't know. Because the next verse says, and then when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So it never says, did Peter pray for him? Did he get forgiveness? What happened to him afterward? Church history's got all kind of ideas what happened to this guy afterwards. He went off and formed his own cult, part Christianity and part paganism, and ended up claiming to be God. None of that's in the Bible, so I don't worry about it. That's, you do with that what, you know, take that for what it's worth. But here's just another example of one of these guys trying to infiltrate this church, and Satan trying to get a foot in the door. In this case, the foot was named Simon. We'll pick it up from there next time. Do you have a question?
Yeah, I've often wondered, was King Saul saved? That's an interesting question.
Yeah, it's a good question.
Because David said, I cannot touch, you know what I mean?
The Lord's anointed.
The Lord.
Yeah. Well, he was the Lord's anointed in that he was the king.
Right.
Was he anointed spiritually?
That's another question.
He started out well.
He did.
And didn't finish well.
Right.
So, was he justified beforehand, or, you know, was he not? It is a good question, and I don't know that I could tell you that the answer to that with any certainty. What do you think?
I don't think he was.
No? You think he... he didn't end up, we're not going to see him in the kingdom. Huh?
Yeah, well, because of the fact that he summoned that witch.
Yeah, well, you know, David did some pretty wicked stuff
too,
you know, so. Yeah.
Than Saul.
Yeah. 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 And yet the Lord allowed Samuel to come up from the dead there too, didn't he?
Yes.
Answer to that witch,
that's,
to that witch's call.
Threw him for a loop.
Yeah, if you're gonna.
He said, "Why have you disquieted me?"
Yeah.
Now, what does that exactly mean?
Well, he was resting.
He was resting
in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean he was asleep. He was being comforted, right?
Comforted.
Luke 16. The Lazarus went down to Abraham's bosom, and Abraham says to the rich man, you had your good stuff in your life and Lazarus evil things, now you're tormented and he is comforted.
Right. But it's so great that you show that distinction between what they're going to go through. You know what I mean? They have to endure to the end.
Yeah.
Where we're so blessed to the fact that all we had to do was just believe.
Yeah.
What Christ did for us and shed his blood and redeemed us and purchased us with his blood.
Yeah, absolutely, which is exactly why Paul tells us to be redeeming the time. Because the day is going to come when you know, this wild olive tree is going to be cut off.
Right.
And they that believe not and receive not the love of the truth in this dispensation are going to go through that. And, you know, I remember talking to my son-in-law about those things. And, you know, the water turning to blood and the water's turning bitter and people dying from drinking it. And he's going, well, I'll just, you know, I'll have some barrels of water in my, you know, I'll just be a survivalist. I'll get through it, you know. You have no idea. You have no idea what those people are going to go through.
What they're going to go through.
You ain't going to get 2 feet. You're going to try and walk through that thing, you're not going to get 2 steps. He hasn't seen the movies. He hasn't read the book. That's the problem. Yes, sir.
You mean that we're going to have to endure to the end?
No, we're not going to have to endure to the end, Bob.
I hope not, Bob.
But though,
you're going to mess up if you do.
But those folks who are going to be left to go through that are going to have to.
That is going to be a taste of hell. Well, if we don't
yes.
have to endure to the end, who does?
If we
don't have to endure to the end, who does?
Who does? The kingdom, what's that?
I was saying, whoever doesn't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, what do
they think? Yeah, if you...
will have to endure to the end.
Yep.
Catholics,
and they'll, yeah.
All those religions.
Yeah.
Those pagan religions.
Yep.
Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we don't have to endure to the end. But Israel had to at that point, and they will in the future. Right?
Yeah. And it's going to be a small percentage that makes it through. Vast majority of people are not going to make it.
Right.
Glad you showed me that.
I'm glad you asked.
You're good at that.
Bob likes to make sure.
Yeah, he wants
make
to
sure him. nobody is misunderstands.
Yeah. Thank you, Dave.
That's true.
Right. Thank you so much.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.